This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and he had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 5. You're aware of that famous, well-known passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which declares that all Scripture is breathed out by God and all Scripture is profitable for teaching. You and I would want to give a hearty amen to that, but then we come across a passage like this. It's times like this when our belief in that truth really gets put to the test. Do you really believe that? That every little portion of Scripture, down to the verse, down to the verb, is inspired by God, and that every single verse, every single verb is profitable for teaching? That really gets put to the test. It gets put to the test for me as a preacher, especially as one who desires to be a faithful expositor, a faithful preacher who's given to exposition, that is to the whole counsel of God. And if I want to be an expositor of God's word, I can't. It's generally frowned upon when you skip over difficult passages. So it puts me to the test too, because everything in me, initially, when I see a chapter like this, wants to think, ugh, can I just maybe skip over that one? We must believe that every scripture, all scripture, is breathed out by God. You need to believe that, and I need to believe that. And so here we go, launching into a genealogy. I can tell you just up front, and hopefully some of this will be able to come across, but even though that's my initial reaction is, oh my goodness, what is here? What can I preach from this? when I study it, when I begin to study it, I begin to just see the riches and the depths of the Word of God. I hope I'm going to be able to show you at least some aspect of that. I'll ask you to stick with me. I'm banking on this extra hour of sleep to propel you and to keep you engaged. A genealogy, though, I mean, that's pretty challenging. That's like two of your worst favorite subjects, history and math, all rolled into one. And you wonder, what is there that is in here? I believe that this passage, that this chapter is profitable for teaching and training us in righteousness. This text is going to help us to understand, among other things, that God is true to his word, that God keeps his promises. Now, if you've been tracking with me, with us, through these first number of chapters in Genesis, you'll know that that God speaks a lot. The word of God is foremost in these chapters. He, especially in chapter one, he is speaking, and his words actually create realities. And generally speaking, we could categorize his words into two broad categories, and that is words of blessing, words of promise, or words of salvation. That's one category. Or the other category is words of cursing, words of judgment. Two categories of the kind of words that we have discovered God as proclaiming in these last number of chapters. And what you need to understand, I think the point of this is that every word of God is true. Let every man be a liar and God remain true. Every single thing that he says is true. As Psalm 33:4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does." And at least one of you ought to remember Psalm 119, verse 60. Which says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." This is true with God's words of blessing, and it's true with God's words of cursing. They are all true. Every single one of the things that he says comes true. This is the clear testimony of Scripture. We could go on and on, giving you passages and references that make this point, that everything that God speaks, whether it be for blessing or for cursing, comes true. But this fact is also borne out by our experience and by history, isn't it? Indeed, as we watch history begin to unfold here in these chapters, especially living on this side of the curse, as we're getting into the history and the narrative of how humanity developed in these early years, what we're going to discover, one of the things that we can clearly see, is the absolute truthfulness of God's word, the things that he has spoken, the truthfulness of what God has decreed and what God has declared. All of it proves to be extraordinarily true. What I'd like to do in our time this morning is to work through this genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, by seeing all of the signs of life there, as well as all of the signs of death. Okay, and this is going to help us to see that when God speaks words of life, they're true, but when God speaks words of curse and judgment and death, that they are also true. And so this is what we're going to look at. First, we're going to look at life, the signs of life in this genealogy. Then we'll look at death, as it comes to us in this genealogy. But that's a little bit too depressing to leave off right on that note. And so we'll want to circle back again to life and see if there's something that we can discover about life from this genealogy that gives us some degree of hope. So if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, there's space there for you. We'll look at life, death, and then life again. First, life. I don't know if any of you have ever constructed a family tree. Some of you probably had to do it as an assignment in school at some point. Some of you might be on Ancestry.com. Some of you might be interested in this thing that we call genealogy and tracing out your family tree. It can be pretty exciting. It can also be pretty depressing. As someone once remarked, some family trees have lots of beautiful leaves. Others just have a bunch of nuts. And if you've dug if you dig deep enough into your family tree, some of us don't have to dig all that deep to discover all sorts of horrifying ancestors. In any case, it's always interesting to find out where you fit in the big scheme of things, in terms of your family. But then larger than that, we like to see where do we fit in terms of the bigger whole, humanity as a whole. Where do I fit in the world? What's my place in the world? And wouldn't you realize when you start doing these family trees, you realize very quickly that you're just a tiny speck on one little leaf, on one little twig, of one branch, of one limb, of the whole huge sprawling tree that is humanity. You realize that you're just a tiny little bit of that, and it's hard to see the rest of the tree it's just hard to see where you're at when you're just on the outer edge of the tree. Wouldn't it be cool if you could just kind of cut out all of the centuries and millennia of middlemen and get right back to see how you are connected with the trunk? You know, right back to the root to see what your connection is. And this is essentially what we have in Genesis chapter 5. I hope you're interested in that. It turns out that you and I are related. I don't know how you feel about that. It could be disturbing for some of you to recognize that. But we are related. We have a common ancestor in Noah. We both branch from that line for reasons that we'll see over the course of the next few weeks. We are all related to Noah. And this genealogy traces back Noah's descendants all the way to Adam, which is another common ancestor that you and I share. So it's pretty cool. And we're getting a snapshot now right here, right real close to the trunk of the great big tree that is the family tree of humanity. So it is pretty interesting, right? Don't dismiss this genealogy right off the bat. This is pretty cool. You see where you fit into the big scheme of things. And the question for you, just for starters, is who is at the base of this tree? Where does this thing all start? And you might want to say Adam. It would be a reasonable answer if you said Adam, that he's the first man, he's the first one created, and everyone takes his or her origin from Adam. But that's not quite right. It's not quite right because you can go back one more level still. Even Adam has to trace his ancestry. Even Adam has to account for his existence based on prior life. And so it is proper that we would begin with God. And this is precisely what Luke does. Luke, the apostle, Luke, the historian, the doctor, he also has come up with a genealogy, and he includes it in his gospel in chapter 3 of Luke. And here's what he writes in verse 38. This is at the very end of his genealogy. He says that we're picking up midstream, so he's done a bunch of this already, but he jumps in on 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He calls Adam the son of God. And this is appropriate because it's not just that God is the creator of mankind. Rather, as Genesis 1 tells us, and as verse 1 of our chapter, Genesis 5, tells us, he created mankind in the likeness of God. He created man and woman in his own image, according to his own likeness. And just like Job and Jonathan resemble their father in some ways and have some of his character traits and qualities, you know, as as horrifying as that might be to them, so too did Adam resemble his father. He resembled the Lord God in all of the ways that it's appropriate for a creature to resemble a divine creator. There's certain things, of course, that he cannot resemble a holy, perfect, immense God in. There are attributes that he communicates, but there's some that just are incommunicable. They can't be passed down to man. But in every way where it's appropriate for a creature to display the likeness and the image of God, that's what Adam was created to do. It's a marvelous thing that God, that Adam resembles his father, who happens to be the God of the universe, in the ways that he thinks and reasons and creates and in so many more aspects of this. Now, if you're wondering what this has to do with you, I would draw your attention to verse 3 in our passage. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. I hope that you can follow the logic here. Seth was created in the image and the likeness of his father Adam, and Adam had been created in the image and likeness of God. Ergo, therefore, it stands to reason, it's proper to say of Seth that he is in the image and according to the likeness of God. Right? Isn't that what the logic dictates there? That somehow this divine image and likeness is being transmitted down through the generations. So it wasn't just Adam that had this unique privilege and responsibility of being like God in certain respects, and of governing and being a king on earth, just like God is. No, this is a privilege and responsibility that can be said about every person that is a human. Everyone born into the line of Adam, which includes you and I, and everyone else that you could ever think of, it is proper to say that you and I, and everyone else that you can think of, has the image and the likeness of God in all of the ways where it's appropriate for us to have those. This ought to blow your mind. Maybe you're so used to this truth by now that it's kind of lost its effect on you. But imagine this. Humanity is said to be like God in certain respects. You are said to be after the image and likeness of God. That's incredible. And this ought to revolutionize how you live your life, and it ought to revolutionize how you treat your fellow man. Everyone that you could ever think of or talk with or act towards, what's true about every single one of those is that they are image bearers, that they're created in the image of God, that they bear his likeness. And this is why, by the way, something like abortion is a monstrous evil. It's because as soon as a new life has been created, which undeniably is at the moment of conception, brand new person, brand new genome and everything else at the moment of conception, developing life, that developing fetus is made in the image and the likeness of God. And what it means to snuff out that developing life is that you are snuffing out the life of someone who bears the image of God. It's a monstrous evil. It's really to spit in the face of the living God. Thus, we will come across these words in a month or so, Lord willing, from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, in which God declares, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And here's the reason. He gives a reason, and here it is. For God made man in his own image. This is why human life must be protected. This is why human life intrinsically has dignity. No matter how marred it might be from the fall, it has inherent and intrinsic dignity because every single human being, whether you can see them or hold them, or whether they are in utero, every single human being bears the image of the living God. And just so I don't get accused on this Sunday before Election Day as using the pulpit for dissuading you from voting for a certain candidate, namely one who happens to be the most radical pro-abortion candidate that you can imagine, let me just demonstrate my neutrality, okay, by saying that to recognize that human beings are made in the image and the likeness of God, it ought to lead you also to view as morally repugnant anyone who would speak about or treat a woman in a demeaning way. After all, look at verse 2. It reminds us that male and female, God made them in his image. And it ought also to lead you to regard as morally repugnant anyone who would speak disparagingly or dismissively about the handicapped. For example, just for a random example. Because the handicapped and women and anyone else that you can think of, all human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. And when you speak out against them, when you demean them or dismiss them or curse them, you are, again, smacking the living God in the face. This is the argument that the Apostle James makes in his book, in his letter. He speaks about the atrocity of using our mouth to curse those who are made in the image of God. Do you remember that passage? He says, you use your mouth to curse people who are made in the image of God. And then he draws the rather obvious conclusion, though we often fail to miss it. Brothers, these things ought not to be so. How could we ever speak out against someone in a dismissive or in a cursing way about someone that God has created, someone that bears in his body and in his soul the marks of the divine, the image of God himself? So there we go. I am totally neutral. All right, I'm an equal opportunity critic. Our God is thoroughly pro-life. Thoroughly pro-life, as this genealogy demonstrates. Verse 2 also reminds us that when God made man and woman, he blessed them. He blessed them. And remember that God had spoken words of blessing over the man and the woman when he first created them. We saw this back in Genesis chapter 1. And now we see that those words of blessing are now going to be fulfilled. They're going to be proven to be true. So God says over the man and the woman that he created, he speaks these words of blessing. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Those are words of blessing, the language of blessing. Question is, are those words, is that blessing going to come to fruition? Is God true about these in these words that he speaks over the man and the woman? And you would also ask, is this still in effect, even though in the intervening time, Genesis chapter 3, there has been a tremendous fall and sin and death have entered the world? Will God's words prove to be true, these words of blessing? And here we are in this genealogy, and we see that his words of blessing are proving true. Even though this list only contains 10 generations, and it only includes men, and usually the firstborn son, although there's a couple of noticeable exceptions, the text is careful to note that to each father was born not just that one boy that was mentioned, but also other sons and daughters. Do you see that? That's the repeating part of the formula here. And he had other sons and daughters, and he had other sons and daughters. You get the impression that there are a ton of offspring that were born in each generation. And then you add to that the fact that this lifespan of these early people, these patriarchs, these pre-flood generations, their lifespans were huge. You see, you must have noticed as we were reading that, 700, 800, 900 years old that these people lived to. Methuselah, of course, is noteworthy in this respect. He sets the record at 969 years of life. And at this point, I was going to insert a Methuselah joke. There's lots of them. But let's be honest, jokes about Methuselah are getting pretty old. Seriously though, can you imagine having a surprise party? You know, and getting all sorts of cards about being over the hill when you turn that special number of 400? It's just like a different world. Can you imagine Mahalalel, a guy whose name I have a hard time pronouncing? Can you imagine him sitting, you know, having a heart-to-heart with his unmotivated son, Jared? I don't know if Jared was unmotivated, but probably was. And probably there was a time where Mahalalel had to sit him down and say, "Come on, Jared, you're 120 years old. It's time that you got serious. It's time. Get a haircut. Get a real job. You know, start a family." It's just a different world. And you wonder, why is it that people live so long back then? There's lots of reasons that people have given, lots of speculations about why it might have been that people are living at this stage of the game till 700, 800, 900, almost 1,000 years old. And among those explanations are, in these early generations, you know, the things that really put a damper on age, things like disease and mutations and all the rest, all the other nasty stuff, there hasn't been enough time yet for those nefarious little things to work themselves into the gene pool and to proliferate around. So they're still living off of that that purity of the initial state in which they are created. It takes some time for there to be all kinds of defects and mutations and disease. Do you understand? That's one of the explanations. So there's a bit of a lag time here before the curse catches up with humanity. There's also lots of speculation about there perhaps being a water canopy over in the heavens above the earth. We'll see in a couple of weeks what would lead people to believe that from the story of Noah's flood. But the speculation is that water canopy served as a protective barrier against the harmful rays of the sun that would shorten our lifespan. And so we lived in this kind of wonderful, almost paradise, unhindered from all of harmful rays of the sun. Anyway, there's all kinds of explanations. And ultimately, I don't know what the truth is. These are just speculations at the end of the day. Here's one thing that I can say for certain, and that is people lived long for one ultimate reason, and that was because of the grace of God. Throughout the Bible, anyone that's living to a ripe old age, a long age, the implication there is that they have been blessed extraordinarily by God, that God is gracious in giving length of years. And we'll see why it is that God eventually curtails kind of the average life expectancy. Again, this has to do with sin, but if they're living this long, ultimately, you know, it's because God is blessing them. And think about all of the people, all of the humans that can be born if you live in 900 years, and if you're a woman and your childbearing age, the time in which you're fertile is not just, you know, 20 years or 30 years, but it's like 300 or 400 or 600 years. You think about, that's got to be a horrifying thought for some of you. Anyway, the idea here is that at this point in human history, the population is just exploding. Yes, we're here at the branch, but off of each one of these, there's branches, there's a flourishing family tree that's being crafted right now. And it all testifies to the fact that God's words of blessing are true, that they are fulfilled, that people are being fruitful, and they are multiplying, and they are filling the earth. And this is all the more astounding in the light of Genesis 3, as I hinted at just a minute ago, because this genealogy is describing generations who are under the curse. They're living in a cursed world. They're living in a time in which it is painful to conceive and to bear children. They're living in a time after God has said, yes, there will be life, but there also will be death. We'll get to that in just a minute. But the fact that they are experiencing life to such a degree, as we discover in Genesis chapter 5, is a testimony to the mercy and the grace of God, and to his faithfulness, and to the truthfulness of his word and to his promises. Yes, God had promised to the woman a seed, and now the seeds are just dropping rapidly. God is faithful. In the same way, our experience bears out the fact that God keeps his words of promise and of blessing. Every time a child is born, every single time a child is born, every time the world's population reaches another billion, we ought to be reminded that God is faithful and that his words of blessing on humanity are true, that they're fulfilled. He gives life to all, and he keeps all of his promises. But in these early chapters of Genesis, God has also spoken words of cursing, words of judgment. He's spoken words concerning death. Are these also true words? Is the Lord God faithful in regards to these words of cursing as well? And let's seek to answer that by looking at our second thing here, death. Death. This is not as an exciting of a topic. I'll probably get in trouble for admitting this, but one of my favorite movies is What About Bob? Okay, and one of my favorite parts of that movie is when Bob somehow got himself sleeping over at the family cottage for the night, and he is in his psychologist's son's room. They're having a sleepover. They're laying in their beds, and young Sigmund, that's the psychologist's son, with more than a touch of melancholy, asks Bob if he's afraid of death. And Bob says, yes, I'm afraid of death. And then Siggy goes on to say, there's no way out of it. You are going to die. I am going to die. It's going to happen. And what difference does it make if it's today or tomorrow or 80 years? He says, much sooner in your case, Bob. Do you know how fast time goes? I was like 6, like yesterday. I am going to die. You are going to die. It's a very philosophical part of the movie. It's wonderful. And it's rare that a 10-year-old would be so preoccupied about death. That's part of the funny part of it. But let's face it, he is exactly right. Young Sigmund is exactly right. And this is a conclusion that every one of us will eventually come to. Furthermore, death is a fearful thing. It's right to be frightened about it. That's why things like rejuvenating skin cream and hair plugs and Botox injections, and I could go on and on, giving you elements of this multi-billion-dollar industries, which are at their heart basically just death avoidance schemes. That's why these are such huge industries, because we know that death is inevitable, but we act, or we want to believe, we deceive ourselves that we can personally avoid it. But the reality of death has this habit of stalking you like a T-1000 Terminator, to reference another one of my favorite movies. you know, you think you're running away from it. You think that you're gaining on it, but you look back and you see death just steadily following after you, chasing you down. It doesn't seem to be in any kind of a hurry, but it's coming. Many other people succumb to it before we do. And we're usually forced to face the reality of death when we have to attend the funeral of family members or friends. At the funeral home, it takes a whole lot of work to avoid the thought that someday that's going to be me up there. Someday there's going to be people attending a funeral for me. I am going to die. And you see the reality of death very clearly in this genealogy. Because despite the very, very long lives of these patriarchs, there is one thing that they cannot avoid. Each one of these entries, you probably could tell as I was reading, they have a formula. They have similar elements. And the most striking one, I think, is the element that comes at the end of each one of them. It's this repeated refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's like a bell ringing in your ear. It's like a death knell for whom the bell tolls. It's just tolling time and time again that here's death. Death is a reality, even in the midst of such life. You'll remember that this is precisely what God had declared would be the consequence for sin and disobedience. He gave the man and the woman fair warning when he commanded them that there was one tree in the middle of the garden, the fruit of which they were not permitted to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God very clearly said, the day that you eat of it, you shall die. That's God's word. And then again, after Adam tragically did eat, the Lord says definitively in chapter 3, verse 19, you shall return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and to dust you shall return. And this makes its way into our common funeral liturgy, the rites that we perform when we are burying someone. It's typical to say earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. God's word, even his words of cursing, come true. They're fulfilled. Everything that God says is true, even when it comes to death. Now, if you're the type of person that is tempted to think of God as a great big Santa Claus in the sky, and that's a lot of us, you know, if we're influenced at all by our culture and even by our church upbringing, we tend to think of God as just this really wonderful, loving, and he is, but we view him as a parent, as a fairy godmother, as a Santa Claus type figure, a real pushover kind of doting kind of a guy. And you think that God is just full of empty threats. You think in practice that the words that God speaks, especially the words of judgment, are, you know, he doesn't really mean them. We treat them like they're the words of our big brother or our big sister. You know, when you take something of theirs or when you do something that's really annoying, your big brother or big sister says, I'm going to kill you. And it doesn't really affect us because we know that they're not. Do you think God is this way? When he says the wages of sin is death, do you think to yourself, not really. I know, God, you have to talk a big game or else this world will just go out of control. But you know, and I know, God, that you don't really mean that. That I can sin, I can do what I want. And at the end of it all, you're going to just say, come on. Life. No, God is true. And let every man be a liar, and let God remain true. His words are true, and everything that he speaks will come to fruition. And every funeral that you attend, every obituary that you read, it ought to reinforce this truth in your mind. I think about Bud Maltby, as we've been praying for him, and he used to say that he regularly read the obituaries to see if he was in there. Some of you might do the same thing, but every time you read an obituary, every time you attend a funeral or calling hours, it ought to be a testimony ringing out to you over and over again that God's words are true, that he is true when he speaks words of judgment, when he speaks words of cursing. Death has entered this world because of sin, to the degree that it can be said that death reigns. At this period of time, death is reigning. Even though there's this proliferation of life and humanity, death is reigning. And we also read in Scripture that it is appointed to each of us once to die. That's an appointment every single one of us have and every single one of us will keep. And after that, to face the judgment. Don't fool yourself and damn yourself eternally by this false notion of God as being a big pushover. There's a common saying, something to the effect of, and I'm paraphrasing here, life's a drag and then you die. This points to the reality that death is not just a reality, a final reality that we all face, but so is the curse. So is the fact that we live in a cursed world. The words God spoke when he issued this curse in Genesis chapter 3 also proved to be true and faithful words. Make no mistake, these 700 or 800 or 900 years that people lived back then, it was not all kittens and sunshine. It was hard. It is hard. Life in a cursed world is not all that it's cracked up to be. Indeed, you might argue that this 900 years of life might be more of a... Some of you are horrified by that thought, of living 900 years in a cursed and broken world. This is why you have Lamech, for example, exclaiming in verse 29 at the birth and naming of his son Noah, hoping, praying, prophesying that out of the ground that the Lord God has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. This is a hard world, and Lamech is groaning with the rest of creation under the weight of the curse. And he's hoping that with this firstborn, he's believed what God had promised way back in chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be a seed, that there would be one, some humanity that would come and provide relief from the curse, someone that would be a serpent stomper, that would defeat the enemy, the source of all death and cursing. And he's hoping, please let it be this Noah, this one that's been born to me, let him, I hope that he's the one that's going to bring us relief and comfort in the midst of this painful thing that we call life. We're going to have to see if Noah is, in fact, the promised seed. We'll have occasion over the next few weeks to look at that story. And it's appropriate because this family tree actually is focusing, it's bringing us to Noah. And it's going to pause here, the story, the narration. We're going to pause and take a good long look at Noah. And perhaps, maybe he's the promised seed. We'll just have to see. So death is a reality. The curse is a reality. And we discover, even from this genealogy, that God's words of cursing and of judgment, they also prove to be true, relentlessly true. I mentioned that that's a bad place to end. I don't want to end on that note. So let's end with some good news, okay? If we can. Let's circle back to life. Because there's an inkling, even in this genealogy, that death does not necessarily have to be the last word. That death, contrary to what young Sigmund says, that death is not inevitable. That there's some kind of a hint here that the sting of death can be broken. I would point you to this one called Enoch, seventh from Adam. Imagine Enoch, 120 years old, having a sleepover at one of his young friend's home. And imagine this melancholy young friend saying to Enoch, "There's no way out of it. I am going to die. You are going to die." Neither of them could know it at the time, but that was not going to be true about Enoch. Enoch was not going to die. There was a way out of it for Enoch. Verse 24 says that at the youthful age of 365, Enoch was not. I love the understatement. Enoch was not. Imagine two men in a field. One is taken, the other one remains. Imagine Enoch is out there farming in the field with his buddy. And Enoch's friend looks back, expecting to see him where he was last time, you know, just working a few furrows over, pulling out rocks or whatever. And then seeing that he's gone. He's just gone. And he can't, and he calls after him. He starts looking all over for him. He calls other people onto the scene, and they look and look and look for days. And then a number of days afterwards, they're standing around still talking to the police. You know, the police have serious questions for this friend. And the guy's frustrated. He says, "Look, I told you this already. 1 minute we're working together. You know, we had both just expressed our frustration about all of these stupid rocks and thistles and thorns here in this field. And Enoch had just said something that was incredibly wise and godly. And it really helped me. And then I never saw him again. I never saw him again. 1 minute he was standing right there. The next minute he was not. I don't know. That's all I can tell you." Well, the Bible explains the reason why he was not, and that is because God had taken him. And the scripture explains the further reason that God had taken him was that he had walked with God. And that is astounding, that this man had walked with God. You remember, don't you, that Adam and Eve had walked with God in the cool of the day. In the cool of the evening, they had this kind of close and intimate fellowship with their Creator and their God. There was nothing hindering their fellowship. But all of that came to a screeching halt when the man and the woman sinned and disobeyed and rebelled against God. Suddenly, their fellowship was broken. They were cast out from the presence of God with a flaming cherubim blocking the entrance. But here we discover that it is still possible in this broken world, in this world in which there's great division between us and God because of our own sin, it is still possible to walk with God and to commune with God. That's hopeful. That's really hopeful. We get even more explanation of this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This is a well-known passage of Scripture. We referenced it last week. It's what sometimes is called the Hall of Faith. And it highlights for us people down through history and through Scripture who are held up as models of faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says this, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." whoever you are that wrote Hebrews, how could this guy be said to be pleased, said to please God? And so the guy continues, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Again, we see that the key is faith, that Enoch believed the promises of God, the word of God. He believed that what God said would come true. He put all of his hope and his faith in this seed that would one day come and be the solution for all of the problems of sin and death. And on the basis of that faith, he had fellowship with God. He pleased God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And so pleased was he, and so intimate was their walk and the depth of their relationship, that God just took him, bypassed death, bypassed the grave. It wasn't inevitable for him. He just took him, and he was with God. He is with God to this day. One day I hope you'll meet him. It's possible. We're seeing already. It's possible. Death does not have to be the end of things. And we do see, as Scripture unfolds and as this idea of this seed that would come and stomp the head of this certain serpent becomes clearer and clearer, we recognize that it is in Jesus Christ that all of our hope and our faith is to be put. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 to 21 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through the righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, how can you avoid this inevitable thing called death? You can avoid it by putting all of your faith and hope and trust into Jesus Christ, the righteous one, whose obedient life and righteous sacrifice on behalf of sinners like you and me can make it so that God's words are proven to be true in both life and death, in both blessing and cursing, because we can receive life, we can receive blessing, even as God has poured out cursing and judgment upon his son on our behalf. He tasted death, this seed of the woman, this Savior. He tasted death so that we need not experience that inevitable reality. He tasted death so that we could live, so that we could have this eternal life. And I just beg you to, if you haven't already today, believe this with all that you are and all that you have. Put all of your eggs in that basket of Jesus Christ, because he is the only way that God can be shown to be true in his words of blessing and cursing at the same time. He is both the just and the justifier of those who have put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Friends, is that you today? And friends, can it be said about you? Will it be written on your tombstone? Can we see this in your obituary, that you walked with God? Are you growing in terms of your intimacy and depth of relationship with your Savior and your God? I trust that even this genealogy today would spur us on in that direction. Amen.